We should judge a person by their questions, not by their answers. We should judge a person by their questions, not by their answers. So said Voltaire, the great French Enlightenment philosopher. What he meant was that knowledge progresses fastest when people frame the sharpest questions. Einstein said something similar, the importance of sharp questions. But questions don't just point to the object of our knowledge, they also reveal a good deal about the questioning subject. We can tell a good deal about people's hearts from the questions they ask. It would be naive to suppose that all questions are simply requests for information or attempts to further the cause of truth. I recall with some shame how, as a child, I gained a certain delicious enjoyment from asking some of my teachers questions I thought they wouldn't be able to answer, or that might even make them look foolish. As an adult, other people had plenty of opportunity to get their own back on me for that tendency. I remember when I was made vicar of my first parish, the magazine editor asked me for an interview. Just a few straightforward questions, he said. And do you mind if I record your answers on my tape machine? Not at all, I said. Question one was, Robert, can you tell me, will you be bringing back the choir? At that point, I realized we needed to find a different way forward together. Questions. It is quite instructive to read through the Gospels and look at the questions that people ask Jesus. The result, if you do that, and it's an interesting exercise, the result is quite sobering. The first questions to Jesus in Matthew's Gospel from which we read today, the first questions are the famously tricky questions posed in the wilderness by Satan. But the human questioners of Jesus don't generally show themselves in a favorable light either. How often should I forgive my brother? Asks Peter. Just one favor, Lord. Can my boys sit one on your right and one on your left? Asked the proud mother of James and John. Or from the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Or what about paying taxes to Caesar? Always been a difficult one, that. The Messiah, the Son of God, walks among his people. And given all the important and interesting questions they could have asked him, instead, the questions are usually self-serving, stupid, or downright malicious. How much we can tell about those who meet Jesus from the questions they ask him. To every pointed question, Jesus gives an equally pointed answer. And the opening of today's gospel reading is no exception. Jesus has been teaching within the precincts of the temple. It's down to the scribes to grant authority to teach in the temple precincts. They sense their feathers ruffled as their privileged territory has been invaded. So they ask, by what authority, divine or human, does he think he can behave like this? And by whose agency was this authority granted? If Jesus confesses that he doesn't have authorization, then he'll be discredited in the eyes of the people. But if he claims he's been commissioned directly by God, they will charge him with blasphemy. The trap has been set. But Jesus responds with a counter question. They ask him many questions, he will ask just one. By whose authority did John baptize? the chief priests and the elders are shrewd enough to refuse to answer. So Jesus, in his turn, refuses also to answer their questions. Instead, he tells them a parable. Now, the parable sets up a comparison between two sons. One son says he will do what his father wants, but in the end doesn't. The other son says he won't, but actually does. It's a scene I'm sure many of us can identify with from family life. One professes obedience but disobeys. The other is hesitant but finally obedient. And for the scribes and for all of us who hear it, the parable prompts the question, so which son or daughter, let's be gender inclusive, am I? Which am I? There is accusation here. Some who claim to obey the Father and to observe the requirements of the law fail, in fact, to do so. Jesus rebukes those who say one thing and do another, or who say one thing but mean another. Is this who I am as a church member or leader or pastor? Do I teach one thing and practice in my own life another? There is also a reversal of expectations in the parable. Those who are seen as the opposite of the good believer, some who have failed to live in the right way, will enter the kingdom first, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, who are still with us today, I noticed from the streets of Prague last night. Jesus reverts after telling the parable to John. He returns accusation for accusation. John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him. Well, we may not be the chief priests and elders of Jesus' day asking the Messiah accusing questions, but this text still speaks powerfully to us today, this rather demanding little parable. It's a text with the ring of Romans 7:19. The good that we would do, we do not do, but the evil that we don't want to do, we do anyway. Søren Kierkegaard said, "Purity of heart is to will one thing. That is a life project. Integrity of heart and mind and will and speech. Purity. It's something constantly to be worked at, demonstrated, and lived out." But there's more in this story too. The stories in Matthew chapter 21 center on controversies that happen just days before Jesus goes to the cross. They draw our attention to issues of authority and obedience. And they lead us to look at the model of perfect obedience that we see in Jesus as he prepares for his death. Seen in this light, perhaps Jesus is one of the two sons in his own parable. We recall his words in the garden, "Father, if possible, let this cup be taken from me." There is hesitancy in carrying out the Father's will. But that leads eventually, and through the sweat and tears of enormous self-discipline, to obedience, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Which is why I suppose that today's New Testament reading, the one linked with our gospel today, is the well-known passage from Philippians chapter 2. For here we see the Christ who did not count equality with God as something to be held on to be grasped, but took the form of a servant and was obedient even to death on the cross. And the way St. Paul tells it, it's precisely this willing obedience that is the criterion of Jesus' true greatness. How challenging is that? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Another reversal. The most despised becomes the highly exalted. The fullest obedience yields the greatest authority. In our age, when obedience doesn't always have positive connotations, here we see it as a criterion for Jesus' greatness. The cross of Christ is the centerpiece of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. The cross reveals Christ's true character of humility, self-sacrificing love, and radical obedience. And it's Paul's intent that the cross should give the defining shape to the moral thinking and action of the Philippian church community. The community is to be conformed to Christ's death in hope of his resurrections. And so Paul quotes the hymn to Christ to describe how the Philippians might have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Well, I wonder and I hope that St. Clement's might have that mind, that your thinking together as a community might be shaped by the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ on the cross. Incorporation into the body of Christ, the church, demands humility and obedience of the same type demonstrated by Jesus. Only in this way will we, his followers, have the mind of Christ. This humility is not humiliation, nor is the obedience blind. They are rather expressions of faith and trust in the gracious and loving character of God. This is a faith and a trust found more amongst the tax collectors and prostitutes by Jesus than amongst the religious leaders of his day. What an indictment that was. Well, we began by thinking about the questions that people put to Jesus. And I suggested that to every pointed question, Jesus gives a pointed answer. We're used to thinking of the cross as, in some sense, an answer, the divine response to the estrangement of humanity from God, the payment of a debt, the sacrifice for sin. But perhaps the cross is also a question that asks of each of us a response. The cross is at least an invitation to obedient discipleship after the pattern of our Lord. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you leave yourself behind and never be the same? It would be easy to be the first son and rashly say yes, but then demur or disobey. Harder, but needful, to be the second son or second daughter, and however hesitatingly, to say yes, by the help of God, I will, and to follow through in obedience wherever Jesus leads. Amen.